As we get to this eighth chapter, it picks up from the end of chapter 6. Remember that chapter 7 is sort of a parenthetical chapter. And chapter 6, we saw the question posed, who is able to stand? And then we looked at chapter 7 in that parenthetical chapter last week, where we saw that there was 144,000 Apostle Paul's, 144,000 Billy Graham's, 144,000 Elijah's, 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are able to stand. And then the multitudes of the tribulation saints who stood against the ways of the devil, the Antichrist in those days. And they, of course, are the ones who are able to stand. And then in chapter 6, we also saw that the 6 of the 7 seals were broken. And we're going to see in chapter 8, the 7th seal is broken, which will lead us to 7 trumpets, and we'll talk about that. Verse 1, when he opened the 7th seal, there was a silence in heaven about a half an hour. And I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the 7 angels who had the 7 trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and the hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown down to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers, on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. And a third of those waters became wormwood. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. The third of the day did not shine, likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of the heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the 3 angels who are about to sound." So pretty heavy stuff as we read Revelation chapter 8. And it says, when he opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. What's going on here is you're going to have a sort of a sequence layout here where you're going to have this opening of the 7th seal, and then the trumpets will not be blown until that 7th seal is opened. So it's all done in sequence. You have the first 6 seals, then you have the 7th seal, and the 7th seal is the 7 trumpets. And as they open up and they're poured out, these sounds, and they open that, and then on the 7th trumpet, you'll have bowls poured out, and so on. So then the blowing of the trumpets and the 7 trumpets, and it's clearly a sequence within all of this. And contained within the 7th seal are the 7 trumpets that produce this interesting thing. You know it said, since there was silence in heaven for a half an hour, some have actually speculated that this means that there were no women in heaven. That's right. The Bible also says there's no sorrow, so there must not be any men there either. Right, ladies? Right? So when he opens each of the seals, John says, it's interesting. He said, I heard, several times through opening of the 6 seals, he says, I heard, I heard, I heard. And then even at one of them, he says, that they cried out with a loud voice. But when he opens the 7th seal, there's this total silence. And it could be that this is the first time that there's silence in heaven since even creation or eternity. Because we're told in 4 and 5 that these angels And the 24 elders, they are before the throne crying out day and night, worshiping day and night, praising day and night. So it could be that there's been no silence in heaven. It seems to me that heaven is a busy place and there's constantly this praise and this worship and this outpouring of that to the Lord. And then he opens the seventh seal and there's silence. You've heard of the quiet before the storm, the calm before the storm. It's sort of what we're seeing here. And when this seventh seal is broken, it produces these seven trumpets, and these seven trumpets are judgments. Before that, there was singing, there were elders, there were living creatures, there were angels, there was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the scene was amazing. We looked at it in chapters 5 and 6. It said there was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. That means there was 100 million plus. A multitude of people, a multitude of angels. And it's not like they got some angels together, put up some risers and some signs and said, silence, you know, like they do at the golf tournaments, you know, quiet, please. It's not like they did that. It just, when the time was right, it just went silent. As soon as that seal was broken, it was a sort of a signal of some kind, and every living creature that was present was completely silent. And you can imagine that there were so many there that as far as the eye could see in any direction, you would just see beings, people, angels, all these things. And up until that moment, they were worshiping, they were praising, they were before the throne of God, as we studied that in chapters 4 and 5, what it was like before the throne of God. And then this seal is broken, this judgment is to come, and there's silence. It was spontaneous. There was such an awe in heaven at this point. There's something heavy about this. There's something awesome about this. It produces, in a sense, a holy moment, kind of a holy awe of what God is about to do, a deafening silence that falls on this scene. And as God stops all the praise, all the worship, this silence then really communicates that he is holy and he is righteous and he is true and he is just. And his judgments are righteous and true. And that's what's about to take place here. I don't know about you, but I approached this with a little bit of trepidation as I look at these verses. There's just sort of a, wow, Lord. And it's in a sense like there's no turning back now. We are in the tribulation period. This is the time of the wrath of the Lamb. And judgment is about to come like they've never seen before. They've already experienced great judgment, but it's going to get even worse. And understand something, God takes no pleasure in this. And in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, God says this through the prophet Ezekiel. He said, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? God desires for people to turn. And the silence, in a sense, is the silence of a father who loves his children, but is so brokenhearted, there's like nothing they can do anymore. Anybody who's ever had a prodigal, you know what this feels like. You just get to a point, if you've had someone in your life who's just been, you know, rebellious, and you just, you know, I can't, there's nothing more to say to you. I've said it all. I've shown it all. I loved you with everything I love you. I could love you with. There's nothing left. And there's no greater love than the love of God. The degree that you love someone is the degree of pain that you have when things like this happen. And I love the fact in the picture that Jesus portrayed the prodigal, the father, in the story of the prodigal. I love that picture, that it's the only place in the Bible where the father is portrayed as running. Remember that? He runs to meet the prodigal when he's coming home. Man, if you're away from the Lord and you're wondering whether you can come home and you start to come home, let me just tell you something. You start, you take the first step, and he runs to meet you. He welcomes you home. And he kills the fatted calf and he puts on the special robe and he loves you right through that. And it's a great picture for us, God's love. And the thing is, as we look at this judgment, I want you to understand that this judgment that's poured out in this whole chapter is a judgment that's measured in grace. You know, you may not think of judgment that way. You may think of sort of there's grace and then there's judgment, but it's really not so. The judgment of God within the judgment of God, there is the grace of God. And we see that throughout this chapter, and I'll show you what I mean. Before we get to that, though, let me just touch on one other verse regarding this. In 2 Peter 3:9, I said this on Sunday, but I think it's important to look at it again. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but long-suffering toward us, and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God's desire is to save people. But very interestingly, the very next verse says this, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." You see the grace of God in one verse and the judgment of God in the next verse. So you can't just take advantage of the grace of God and just somehow think you're never going to get in any trouble, or you can do whatever you want, and you know God loves you and he's going to save you anyway. So verse 2, he says, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." So we see these seven angels. They stand before God. Now, we don't know who these angels are. They're not named for us. They're unique angels in that they stand before God. One of them could be Gabriel. We get a hint of that in chapter 1 of Luke in the story when he appears to Zacharias and Elizabeth. He says, "I am Gabriel." Remember, Zacharias kind of argues with him and says, "How can this be? I'm an old man. I'm an old man and she's even older. Have you looked at her?" Kind of a deal. Reminds you of the story of Abraham. And when he says that, the angel looks at him and says, "I stand in the presence of God." It's almost like Gabriel saying, "Dude, are you kidding me? I just came from the presence of God to come and talk to you. You better listen." And of course, he goes mute for 9 months with a wife who's pregnant. You can't talk for 9 months. Talk about silence in heaven. She's all excited about the baby. She's talking about the baby all the time. And you're just going, You can't even answer her. Probably a good thing, by the way. Some of you guys might want to learn by Zacharias. So maybe he's one of them, but we really don't know for sure. And he says there are seven trumpets. And then it says, "And then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne of God." Another angel. The wording here is another angel of the same kind. Some have tried to say that this is Jesus himself, and there's no evidence of that in the text. He stands there. There's silence at the altar. The prayers of the saints are the only thing that's being sort of looked at here. And the idea here is that these are the prayers of all the saints of all the ages. What one of us has not prayed and thought we haven't seen the answer? I mean, every one of us has prayers that we're like, "Whatever happened to that prayer? I prayed it. I think the Lord wanted me to pray it. I prayed it. I've prayed about it. I left it with the Lord." And maybe you even stop praying about it because you're just kind of like, "Well, I prayed about it. I prayed about it 300,000 times. That's enough, The Apostle Paul prayed 3 times. But here we see the prayers of the saints being offered. Understand something. Your prayers, no matter whether you know it or think it or not, are going and they're ascending to the altar of incense. We pray sometimes and we wonder, if God is good, why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? Those are the kinds of prayers I think that are sort of we're going to have answered when we get there. We're going to understand some of those things. No doubt the prayer from chapter 2 when those who were being persecuted said, "Lord, how long before you avenge us?" And this censer is an imagery of the Old Testament tabernacle from the Jews. And this censer was like a coal box. They would go and take some of the coal from the altar and they would put it into this box and they would take it and they'd walk across with it. And as they were walking across, one of the other priests would put incense upon it and it would burn the incense up and it would be an aroma within that place and it would be carried from the altar of God and carried to the offering place. And it represented the prayers of the people. And it's interesting. Remember, as you look at the scene in heaven, it is a picture of like what the tabernacle was and the temple was and how it was laid out as we studied that back in the book of Exodus. But it's interesting how God views our prayers. He views our prayers as a fragrance to him. We should never be afraid to bring our prayers to him. We should never be bashful about our prayers. Remember, he says, come boldly before the throne of grace. Jesus said to pray, give us this day our daily bread, right? It's supposed to be a daily prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, every day, deliver me from temptation today. And sometimes we think our prayers just aren't being delivered. You ever send an email and it never gets delivered? You say to somebody, hey, did you get my email? No, I didn't get your email. What do you mean? I sent you an email. I never got it. Sometimes we think that about our prayers. We're going to say to God when we get there, did you ever get that email from me? God's going to be like, no, I'm not into email. Al Gore created the internet. I didn't. At least that's what he says. But we don't have to worry about that with our prayers. Our prayers are delivered. They're there. And here we see them in this scene in heaven. We see our prayers. And it says, the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. You know, it's interesting how these prayers, it's kind of an aroma to God. But you wonder, even in many of this, as we look at the context of this whole thing, if many of these prayers we're thinking and looking at aren't the cries of the ages against wickedness, against injustice, against satanic things, against the schemes of the enemy that have been thwarting and working against the church of Jesus Christ. And everyone's standing there watching as these prayers just ascend to the Father in silence. And then you have these seven angels before the throne of God. They're given the seven trumpets. Another angel comes. He's given the censer, the precious prayers of the saints. You want to know if your prayers have been answered? Put your trust in Christ. Because notice, it's the prayers of the saints, not of the ain'ts. You got to be a saint in order to have those prayers answered. In other words, you got to have a relationship with the Lord. If you have a relationship with the Lord, then your prayers are answered. If you don't have a relationship, people ask that question, are non-Christians' prayers answered? Well, I know one prayer that's answered. Lord, save me. That prayer, that's answered. But this is the prayers of the saints that we see in heaven. We don't see any of those prayers in heaven. And it says, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, or voices, one of the King James says, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Now, those terms, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquake, are used four times in the book of Revelation. So here's this altar. You have a golden altar, probably, and certainly, again, the scene like we see in the temple or in the tabernacle. And from this same place where picture of the lamb, and you think of the lamb being slain, and you think of the picture of all the sacrifices from Leviticus, and then ultimately the sacrifice of Christ on the altar. From that great place of great grace, now we have this altar that produces fire for judgment. Fire taken from the altar to cast upon the earth. And it seems to scar the earth. This is the holy wrath of God in answer to a holy prayer list. And it's an indication to the world that things are going to get worse than they've already been. Out of the silent, sort of cloudless, peaceful sky comes this cataclysmic events. Now, chapter 6, we've already seen some horrible things go on. But now it's going to progress, and it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound the trumpet. And the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and the third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. This is very similar to the time when Moses came before Pharaoh, and the hail and fire came from heaven. So the first of the four trumpets seems to deal with the environment. Environmentalists, watch out. We're worried about saving the earth, and God's going to say, well, you don't have to worry about saving it. I'm going to create a new one. I'm going to make a new heavens and a new earth. Now, listen, I'm not saying that means destroy the earth. I'm not saying don't save the whales. I'm not, you know, somebody's going to come to me and write me a letter or something like that. Don't write me a letter. But the first four trumpets deal with the environment. The last three trumpets seem to deal with man himself. And the interesting thing is, through this, we're going to see 11 different times he will say, a third of this is destroyed. And there's something in this. There's a warning connected to this. There is still opportunity to repent. Why does he do these things in a third? And it's not symbolic. It says there are trees, there are grass, there's mountains. These are real things really happening. People like to symbolize. They like to allegorize sort of the whole book of Revelation. You really can't do it. He's talking here about trees. He's talking about mountains. He's talking about grass. And imagine as this fire is coming down from heaven, mingled with blood, hail and fire mingled with blood, the insanity that this would bring, the soot and the smoke throughout the whole earth. Is this a nuclear holocaust, people ask? It could be. It could be that. John wouldn't be able to say, and I saw a nuclear bomb go off. John wouldn't know what a nuclear bomb was. So he says, I saw, you know, these things, fire mingled with blood and these things thrown down to the earth. It could be a nuclear thing, but it's coming from the hand of God. But imagine if a third of the earth was burning at one time. Remember when the towers were burning? Remember how many days the towers burned? I looked it up. 100 days they continued to burn. They finally burned out after 100 days. And at the peak, they estimated that the temperature at parts of that spot were over 2,000 degrees. Now imagine, they had crews there all the time, day and night, trying to put those fires out. And it took 100 days just to put that one fire out. Imagine if a third of the earth is burning up, a third of the trees, a third of the grass. And the idea isn't just grass, it's talking about vegetation all being burned up. And what would that do to our ecology? What would that do to the system we have? But what would it do? It would be so hard to put that fire out. And in a sense, God is saying to the world, if you can't get the message that to follow your creator, because remember that we have mocked God and said that he didn't even create us. And God's basically saying, you can't get the message to follow your creator, then I'll destroy the creation that you so worship and you so take for granted. And you know, we need to sort of cross over to chapter 11 as we look at chapter 8, because many believe, and I agree with them, that this is a parallel that's going on in chapter 8 and chapter 11. You look over in chapter 11, and that's a section on the two witnesses that God gives. And look what it says. It says, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Can you imagine that? Fire-breathing witnesses. Moses and Elijah is who I believe these two witnesses to be. Moses, I mean, he always had that ability to call down, you know, fire from heaven and do all these things. Elijah called down fire from heaven. Now these guys are breathing fire right out of their mouths. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of the prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Are these things maybe paralleling what's happening coming from heaven and some of the judgments that the two witnesses put out? Interesting. And God poured out his wrath on Egypt again in these manners through Moses. So verse 8 says, and then a second angel sounded and something like a great mountain. Now John will use this term something like when he doesn't know how to exactly describe it. He doesn't say that about the trees. He doesn't say that about the green grass. He says that now something like a mountain. So he's not real sure what this thing is, but he's saying it looks like it's a mountain. Burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Now, the sea, he uses the term the sea, not the seas. So this is probably speaking of the Mediterranean Sea, because we're talking about the Middle East, right? We're talking about he's on the island of Patmos. We're talking about the judgment of Jacob's trouble. So we're talking probably about the Mediterranean Sea. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Again, a third. Measured judgment. And we don't know exactly what this mountain going into the sea. It could be a volcano coming up out of the sea, and it looks like a mountain going into the sea. It could be a volcano that burst from there and went into the sea. It could be an asteroid coming down. It could be just God dropped a mountain. We don't know for sure. And by the way, there are thousands of asteroids that come into our atmosphere, and they're deflected. They come all the time. And you know, if God just says, you know, I'm not going to stop that one. I'm going to let that one go. There it goes. And one major asteroid, it's been estimated, could damage the world more than a nuclear explosion. It would cause tidal waves. They can cause tidal waves, they say, of up to 200 feet high on every shore. And notice this, a third of the fish, a third of the mammals, the oxygen content in the air would be produced because of the plankton that would be destroyed. A third of the plankton would be destroyed. This is wreaking havoc. You talk about Holocaust. This is a Holocaust on the earth. Imagine the smell at the beach. You wouldn't be going to the beach and hanging out at the beach, I tell you, as all these dead fish were floating up to the surface and coming onto the beach. A third of the ships. How many ships were on the sea at any given time? It's estimated that there's 5,000 naval ships on the Mediterranean Sea at any given time. That's just naval ships. Then you have all the cargo ships. You have cruise ships. I wouldn't recommend going on a cruise to the Mediterranean during this time. But again, we see how this reminds us of the plagues of Egypt, how Moses took his staff over the rivers and they became blood. And I'm sure now this is starting to get some people's attention. And remember, that's what the intention of this is. God is warning people. Verse 10 says, the third angel sounded and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on the earth, and a third of the rivers and the springs of water. So you had the salt water. Now you have the fountains and the wells. And the name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the water because it was made bitter. By the way, Job said that God named all the stars, so all the stars have a name. So now God gives us the name of one of these stars. Clearly, this is a star coming out of the atmosphere, coming into our atmosphere, I should say. Wormwood means poison, and it became bitter, and a third part of the fresh water is not drinkable anymore. In the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the two witnesses pray that there would be no rain, and there's no rain for those years. So imagine what it's like to just get a drink of water. We take these things for granted. We go and turn on the faucet, there's water. We have filtered water. We're like, we're afraid of our faucet water. We would be so glad to drink just plain faucet water. We'd be drinking from the hose again like we did when we were little kids. We would, if you just get water, we just knew it was clean water. I mean, this is a big problem around the world already in some cultures where they just don't have clean water. And notice their sin and the rebellion has caused such grief to God. God doesn't take any pleasure in any of this. God is, in a sense, weeping as he's doing this. He's grieving as he's doing this. He's brooding as he's doing this. But he's got to deal with the rebellion. Then verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Now, we're not, again, sure what's happening here. Is this just from the Holocaust that's happening, and the smoke that's rising up, and all the burning, and so it's affecting the atmosphere so that the sun doesn't shine through anymore, and since the sun's not working right, the moon won't work right? And it affects the day and the night, or is the sun actually burning part of it out or something? We know later on in Revelation, the sun will actually burn brighter and hotter than ever. So it seems as if this is more of an atmospheric thing. But here, this ability for the sun and the moon to shine through is cut off. Imagine how it would affect farming. It would cause an ice age to come upon the earth, really. It would be freezing cold most of the time. And they're not used to that at all in the Middle East. God is saying to them in this, you want darkness? You want to live in darkness? I'm going to give you darkness like you've never seen before. The darkness is going to be so thick you could cut it with a knife. And again, he did the same in Egypt. He brought darkness upon the earth. You know, Jesus talked about these things in Luke chapter 21. He said, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. This effect with the darkness would mean the days would become shorter and shorter. In verse 13, he says, I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound. Imagine this. You've had the first six seals. A fourth of the earth has died in that. The two prophets, the 144,000 evangelists. You've had a bit of a reprieve, and then before the seventh seal is open, there's silence in heaven for a half an hour, and there comes this thundering, this lightning, this earthquake, this hail, this blood, the tidal waves, the oxygen deprivation, a third of the ships destroyed, a third of the fish dead, the water is poisoned, the atmosphere is darkened, there's a darkness of death on the land. And then loudly from heaven, with all that going on, an angel proclaims from heaven, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, you ain't seen nothing yet." That's in essence what's happening here. The next three are going to be worse. That's what he's saying. And there is a progression here that's going on. You think when you look at this sometimes, why doesn't God just judge them quickly and destroy the earth and get it over with and kill all the people? Why doesn't he do that? It's because of his grace. You remember I said earlier that within these judgments is weaved within there the grace of God. It's a warning to us because there is long suffering that God has that we don't even begin to understand. Look at how long suffering he has been with us. How many of you have been saved since the year 2000? Raise your hand. Listen, I remember we were told by the year 2000 it was all going to be over. Y2K, baby. Some of you guys who are Christians, you remember that? Everybody's saying that Y2K, we're out of here, man. It's the rapture's coming. The grace of God. I remember with me, I heard the gospel for 6 years. 6 years I had different people sharing the gospel with me, telling me about the Lord, telling me I need to come to the Lord, and he received Jesus Christ. Told me we were all Jesus freak weirdos. And little seeds being planted as I'm getting tracts handed to me. As my sister's telling me, you know, if you don't come to Jesus, you're going to hell. And, you know, I would at times think about it. I'd go to bed at night, drunk, think to myself, if I didn't wake up in the morning, where would I be? Would I die? If I die, where would I go? Fear in the darkness of my room. Almost died several times. By the grace of God, God kept me alive. I fell asleep smoking cigarettes. Can you imagine me smoking a cigarette? People have a hard time visualizing that. I smoked cigarettes for years, and I fell asleep in my bed smoking a cigarette. Woke up in the middle of the night with my room filled with smoke. Happened twice. Burned up two mattresses. My parents were really glad. I was living at home when I did this. My brother and I, when it first happened, the first time it happened, we took a cup of water and tried to put it out. Just a cup. And I don't know if you've ever seen a mattress burn, but it doesn't just flare up. It burns like, we put the mattress outside. It had a little hole in it. We put it outside. We woke up in the morning. There was nothing but coils. Black coils. Took all night to burn. Almost died then. Almost died driving my car off the road because I was drunk. Fell asleep in my car with it running with my foot on the brake in the woods. Woke up hours later with a half a tank of gas missing from my car. That's how long I'd sat there, drunk. I should have been dead. God's grace. He was warning me, kept bringing people to me. And finally, this hard-headed knucklehead responded, and I came to Christ. And many of you have similar stories. You know, some of you got saved when you were little kids. Praise the Lord. You didn't got to go through all that stuff. And listen, you don't need to have a powerful testimony. Just have a testimony that you got saved. That's the most important piece. And some people say, "Oh, you know, I hear these wild testimonies. I don't have a crazy testimony. I really want one. I'm going to go get crazy so I can get a testimony." You don't need to go get You don't need a testimony. Just stay with the Lord, man. Don't go get a testimony. People call them testimonies. They're really sort of bragamonies anyway, right? But God, he doesn't quickly destroy them. Because of his grace, he's doling out judgment in a third, a third, and a third. And he's warning them and giving them an opportunity to repent. And you can imagine that during this time, many, many, many people are repenting and turning to the Lord. He's long-suffering. And if you're playing games with God tonight and you're not right with the Lord and you haven't yet given your life to the Lord, or you're on the fringe and you've come to the Lord but you're backslidden and you're living kind of that way, let me tell you, you can't win the war against God. You can't rebel against God and it be okay. It's not okay. People think they can rebel and rebel and rebel and it's all going to be fine. And we think, well, it can't get any worse. You know, people go through trials and struggles. I watch people sometimes who go through some of the most horrendous trials and they never come to the Lord. I know a guy who he's a son of a pastor, had been a pastor. The guy's not a pastor anymore, but this guy was a pastor's son. And he had so many different things happen to him, even growing up. And then finally, when he was an adult, he got shot in the head. I've told you the story before. He got shot in the head, and the bullet went into his head and didn't hit any main organs and came out the side of his head. And I talked to this guy after that happened. I saw him a few days after this happened. His name's Jonathan. I said, Jonathan, do you get that God spared your life? He kind of went, well, sort of. I said, you got a mark on your head right here. There's a bullet in your head. Yeah. Do you want to get right with God? I don't know. That is what you call hard-headed. I mean, it's scary where people are, right? I mean, you guys all know people like this, right? Maybe you are one like that tonight. Maybe you're not yet there where you haven't yet yielded, or you yielded at one point and you fought the Lord and you're not walking with him now. See, because God will always raise the stakes and increase the judgment, and he always wins, always. And you win too if you just come into the kingdom. You just respond. You just answer and say, yes, I want the Lord. You come to God's side. And we take for granted these things. Interesting how chapter 8 deals with, you know, the sun, the stars, the water, safety of people, things that are so taken for granted. We kind of believe it's our due. We deserve this. We deserve what we have, especially in our 21st century world we live in. Where we are today, we think, you know, again, running water, you know, things like electricity and stuff. We take all this stuff for granted. But it's his grace that is here every single day. Every day when you go into your kitchen, you turn the faucet on, you should look at that and think, this is God's grace that water turns on. This is God's grace that I have a home. This is God's grace that I have heat in my home. And all we do is turn a thermostat. We don't have to build a fire. We are so spoiled. When man rebels and he continues to rebel, God takes these things away one thing at a time in the great tribulation period. But he does it in his mercy and grace to get their attention. And he gives warning after warning after warning. I got all those warnings. For 6 years, I got warnings. And I really think I was running out of warnings. I really think I was exhausting it. And I think that when I finally responded because of the circumstances I got into in my life, that I caused in my own life, I finally bent my knee to Jesus Christ. It may have been my last opportunity. We never know when that will come. God loves us so much, he warns us because he wants to bring us to him. And Christian, even tonight, if you're playing games with the Lord, if you're not serious in your walk with God, if you're playing church, he warns you. And he says, no. I've got much better for you. I've got much greater things for you. And it's a time for us to be who we're called to be, salt and light. It's time for us to tell our friends and our relatives and our loved ones that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And that's the message of the book of Revelation. Listen, you guys are studying Revelation. You're coming out here. I hope you're taking it to the streets. I hope you're going out there and telling your friends, hey, I'm studying the book of Revelation and it's blowing my mind right now. And did you know that these judgments are all going to come down on this earth? And they're going to say, oh, you wacky Christians. You say, okay, you could think I'm wacky, but it's coming. And I don't know when it's coming, but you better get right or get left. Come to the Lord, man. And I exhort you to be telling your friends about these things. Remember, we just studied the Church of Philadelphia and how they were such a witness for Christ. And they had an open door, that there's a door that's open that no man can shut. And you have an open door. You and I have that open door, right? We can go through it.